Years ago, I heard a story of a man who found the coin by the curb of the street. And he was so enticed by this discovery that he began looking down for other lost coins, lost treasures for many years to come. And in the process, he gained about $75 in coins and currency dropped by careless pedestrians. But he also failed to look up at people. He was disconnected, preoccupied with his hobby, failed to see the blue sky and the clouds and the trees and the birds and beautiful sunsets, all because he had his head downward looking for these petty little treasures. And thus, he was distracted from his sense of meaning, his sense of meaning in life and the purpose of life. It's all about finding lost treasures, apparently, in his mind. But the ones that he found or that he was looking for weren't really worth that much. And in the end, what he lost was far greater than anything that he found. I could stop right there, and you could probably make all the spiritual applications you wanted to, because that's a great little analogy to exactly what we need to hear. There's a number of spiritual lessons we can extract from that. You might have extracted different ones than I did, and that's fine. But here's a couple things. I'm not going to expound on these. I'm just going to throw them out there. People often undervalue important things and overvalue unimportant and expendable things. Thus, their value system is all messed up. And they can be oblivious to the problem, or they don't see it as a problem. I've experienced this personally, the wrong valuing thing, but I've also experienced it where you're trying to tell someone how important this gospel is and how important their soul is, and they're going, yeah, yeah, it's really important, but you look at their life and it's not very important. They just don't see their own problem. They're oblivious to that. We get so caught up in our own lives in the petty, superficial, mundane, time-wasting ventures that we sometimes miss the beauty and the importance of life itself. Silly illustration, but years ago, when I was in Alaska, our kids had one of those little Game Boy units when they first came out, and I, to this day, only know one game on there. It's Tetris. You know, you got these little boxes floating down. You have to turn them so they fall, and you make a wall, and ta-da, you know. And it was fascinating to me. And I found myself, every time it was sitting out, I'd get on there, and, you know, and then half an hour would go by of just brainless doing this. And then I found myself actually wanting to go to that. And that went on for a couple weeks until I finally realized at one point, this is so pointless. This is just a digital, you know, recreation of a bunch of pixels and everything else, and I'm wasting my time and energy on this thing. And I wonder how many of us do similar things with our lives. It's so easy for our lives to consist of attention-stealing addictions, but we don't call them addictions. We call them hobbies and recreation and entertainment, when in fact they are, in some cases, addictions. It is so easy for us to be absorbed and preoccupied and mesmerized by these petty, time-wasting, mind-numbing things of this life that we fail to look upward. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 through 3, which I've cited many times, both in lessons and in writing, Paul says it so clearly, if you have been raised up where Christ is and set your mind on the place where Christ is, at the right hand of God, set your mind not on this world and this life, but on the things above. So easy to say, so difficult to do, and to keep doing once you've started it. So it's not my objective here to change your way of thinking in a single lesson. I may not be able to change it at all. But I do feel morally obligated to provoke you, to stimulate you in a positive way, to take another good, long, hard look at your life and ask yourself, are you stuck in a rut of useless thinking, of useless living, one that is familiar and comfortable to you, yet fails to offer any hope or fails to really address the need at hand? Is there a sense of urgency in your life to do what you need to do in order to be right with God? Is your heart and your mind really seeking the things above? Or are you stuck looking down on the ground for petty little treasures that maybe you'll find, and probably you won't. And even if you did, it really doesn't mean anything anyway. Where are you at this morning? The rest of the world has its sights and its heart and its love set squarely on this world. We are told in 1 John 2, verse 15 and 17, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Then he goes on to say that the world is passing away, but the one who does the will of God lasts forever. Where is your love? Where is your love? Weeks prior to my surgery, I did something I never consciously did before. I prepared to die. I know you might think that's silly, but when you go through surgery, especially major surgery, one of the things they tell you up front is, well, there's several things that can happen. First of all, you can die. And that was how my surgeons put it to me. That's pretty much almost verbatim how they put it. Well, first thing is, you could die from this. You need to accept that. And then you sign eventually that piece of paper that says, I accept all the, you know, whatever can happen from surgery, including death. And I took that rather seriously. The statistics, the odds of me dying were very small, but people did die from this surgery. And I wish they hadn't told me that. I might have had a whole different perspective. But nonetheless, I thus prepared for the worst. And remember a lesson that I gave shortly before the surgery? I said, if you can accept the worst, then anything short of that you can also accept. And that's exactly where I was at. This was not a drill. This was not a textbook thing. This was not a conceptual preparation. It was very real. And it had a profound effect on my thinking. I said things to people that I thought needed to be said before I went. Said goodbye to my family, in essence. And you don't go through something like that easily. And I know sometimes we say, well, every day you leave for work, you know, you should kiss your wife goodbye as if it were the last time you see her. Well, you should, but you know, how many of us really do? And how many of us really take that to heart? How many of us really believe that we're actually not going to make it till this evening? Even though there is a real chance that you might not make it till this evening. In some ways, then, this is all very frightening and very disturbing. God has programmed us to live. He's wired us for that way, and we don't let go of life very easily. And many people will do just about anything to survive. And to choose otherwise is actually abnormal. To just give up and go, oh, okay, I guess I'll die. It's not what you expect from someone. You expect quite the opposite. And yet, in other ways, I found a profound sense of serenity. Like if I did die, I would no longer have to deal with the sins and the injustices, and the imperfections of this world. I would no longer have to struggle so hard just to stay faithful and to constantly deal with my own temptations and my own problems. I would finally see God in person. I would finally see Christ in His glory. I would finally see the realm of the angels and all the saints and all the beauties of heaven. That does something to you too. When you're kind of up close to that. Right now, you might be thinking, yeah, someday, you know, I'll think about it. But in this thing, you're kind of brought face to face with that, and it's like this could happen tomorrow, the next morning, at any time. And it changes you. And in a very real sense, I wish I could live the rest of my life balanced on the cusp, if you will, of leaving this life. Just kind of, and I don't want to do this too much here, but balance right on the edge of that, because that feeling, that experience, that perception is pretty profound. In a way, it's liberating. It's enthralling. It's almost like a drug, if you will, because it changes you in a way that you can't have in any other way. But that's not what happened, of course. I woke up in recovery. The room was spinning madly with vertigo. My head was hurting horribly. I was vomiting into a bedpan. I had 6 to 8 weeks of rehabilitation to look forward to. I had a giant turban bandage on my head and all kinds of other things. Now, don't get me wrong. I was very happy to see my family and my friends, and I don't want to leave them. I'm not implying any dissatisfaction there. But at the same time, I want you to understand that I was ready to go. Not go home to my physical home in Kent. I was ready to go home with God. And it wasn't like it might happen someday, like we sing about in the songs, but I was ready to go that day. So there was some very bittersweet mixed emotions going on at that time. You know, we do sing a song here, number 496, "This World Is Not My Home." It says, "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel home in this world anymore." To sing that song is one thing. Anyone can do that. To live that song is quite another. Let me just ask you, are you singing that song? You do live what it means, what it says. Are you living that, so to speak? On rare occasions, we are faced with life-altering, possibly life-ending scenarios, and that forces to the surface what really matters. All that stuff that gets hidden and covered up and obscured by all the petty, mundane stuff that goes on in our life, it forces all that to that important stuff past all that to the surface and brings you face to face with that. Perhaps we should wake up every morning with this idea in our head. Today, I'm going to be prepared to die. The Connecticut shooting, where all those children and teachers were killed, that all happened right about the time I went into surgery. It was all happening, I think, right in those span of days. The teachers, the principal, the school psychologists, those who are accountable to God, and not the children, they're with God. I have absolutely no question in my mind about that. But those older ones, the adults, were they prepared to die that day? Did they wake up that morning and say, "Today I could die. I could get shot while at school"? Probably not. Did they go to school knowing that that would be the last time that they would go into that school building, last time into that classroom, that these would be the last things that they saw in this life? Probably not. And yet, look what happened. I don't know what the last thing you're going to see will be, and I don't know when you'll see it. I'm trying to tell you, though, that you need to be prepared for whatever comes, whenever it comes. And you need to be prepared not by stocking up things in your home and having flashlights and batteries and, you know, like getting ready for a big storm. I'm talking about you need to be prepared in your heart, in your mind. It doesn't mean we're always ready to go, of course, because some are terrified at the prospect of leaving because they're not ready. And it takes that profound, life-changing event sometimes to wake them up. For those of us who long for heaven, there's this indescribable feeling of joy and anticipation. And I'm telling you, too, that if you're in Christ, you should have that longing. You should have that anticipation. You should have that joy. 2 Peter 3 tells us that we're supposed to actually hasten the day when Jesus comes and the day when God burns up this whole world and brings us into glory. We're supposed to not just know that it's going to happen, but also look forward to it. Anticipate it. Wait for it. Does that describe you? I'm not alone in my experience. I'm not pretending that my surgery and all that was unique in any sense. It wasn't. And there's some of you here who've gone through much worse than that. Mine was not the most profound experience, but I'm telling you that I had never felt it before, never gone through that before. So I'm trying very hard to relate to you, maybe something you will never really appreciate until or unless you go through that yourself. But I'm not unlike some of you, caught up in my daily routine, focusing on very limited perspective, not all of it incorrect, but not necessarily always the thing that I should have in the forefront of my mind.
I'm not like some of you. I allow petty, mundane things to captivate my attention, to get to me, if you will, to rob me of my love for the Lord and my joy of being a Christian. Imagine this, all the work of Christ, all through eternity and coming to this life in the flesh and going to the cross, all the beauties of heaven, the wonder of creation, all obscured by a faulty internet connection. Or a car problem. Or a leaky faucet. Or some, in the end, petty, minuscule little thing that robbed us of all that great picture and brought us to this little tiny thing, and we focus on that and go, wow, this is my life right now at the moment. Isn't that sad that we're like that? I'm not much different than you. I've allowed things like that to get to me. But then we might be faced with some life-changing or potentially life-ending experience, and it takes us, brings us up to what's really going on and wakes us up to what we need to pursue, what's really important, what needs to be paid attention to, what really matters. Shortly after surgery, I couldn't read very well. First of all, I concentration was hard, and my eyesight was also impacted directly. It's much better now, but it was very blurred for quite a while. But when I could start reading there, I read the book of Luke, and I have to tell you, in that vacuum of time, when I didn't have to prepare a lesson that week, and I didn't have all this stuff looming overhead, you know, in my mind, and having to do this and my usual routine and all that, it's almost like I had a wide open perspective that I just didn't have before. And I started reading the book of Luke, and it was as if I was reading about Christ for the first time, with new eyes, with a new perspective, with a new heart. And instead of trying to do what I often do, because it comes naturally to me, is trying to write sermons out of it about what I read and expounding the passage and analyzing the text, I just read the story of Christ. And I have to tell you, I was blown away by it. I know that sounds funny. It's like, you should have read that earlier. I did. But I'm telling you, I read it anew, in a renewed perspective, if you will. And it was fascinating. It was like rediscovering him all over again. Here's this fresh perspective on Jesus Christ, the person, instead of just seeing him as Jesus Christ in his role as Lord and Master and Creator and Prophet and Lawgiver. It's all those things, and I don't want to detract from any of them, but sometimes we get caught up in the titles and in the roles, and we forget about the person who has those titles and who has those roles. And that's what my attention seized upon, is the person. As well as, if you will, the simplicity of his message. It really wasn't that hard to understand. It's just that it grates against human nature and human expectations. It contrasts that, of course, with, you know, modern philosophers. I don't know if you've ever read philosophers or philosophy. Honestly, it's boring. And the reason for that is because it's usually written in such a sophisticated, you know, esoteric language that nobody can hardly understand it unless you're a philosophy student. But people are trying to sound important. People are trying to make their point through their words and trying to sound like I'm educated and you're not. And you read what Jesus said and how he talked and how he conducted himself. Here's God, the most important being in all of the universe, who has more intelligence than anyone else in the world, and he's talking to us in a way that we can actually understand. In fact, children can understand the gospel. I'm not saying they can be obedient to it in the same way that adults can, but I'm saying they can understand it. That says something about the genius of God and the simplicity of his message. I was impressed by the power and the scope of his miracles. He didn't offer a giant faith healing event, you know, with a giant tent and a stage and spotlights and microphones and crowd handlers. People bringing up certain people to get healed and then bringing others out like, hey, you come out, you know, get out of line. We're not going to do you because that's too much. Cameras, you know, and all this other stuff going on. Just none of that. He listened to people who were suffering. He healed every kind of disease, every kind of sickness, every kind of problem brought to him. He commanded demons and fevers and winds and waves and trees and death itself, and they all obeyed him. I was just blown away by that. I mean, I knew it before, and I've talked about it before, but just to see it in that state of mind that I was in, that I'm still in, was a whole different perspective, a renewed perspective. I was impressed by his compassion for people. He didn't come only to heal, but clearly he presented himself as the healer. He didn't come only to restore, but clearly he is the restorer, the redeemer. And he presented himself as the ultimate high priest. He stood between God and humanity, not because he had to, but because he chose to. And that just really struck me. Like, this isn't a job. This isn't an assignment given to him. Here's your work orders. Go to earth, die for the creation, and come back. You know, it wasn't like that. Because of the great love with which he loved us, as Paul says in Ephesians. That's why he did that. Not because of the great love which the Father loved us, although the Father loves us as well, but the great love with which he loves us. And also, you cannot read through the book of Luke or any of the Gospels without the haunting specter of his sacrificial death on his mind all the time, and how that kept bubbling up to the surface in his discussions. He had all eternity to think about it. And he was determined to see it through, even though he prayed that if possible, it be removed. And God said, no, it needs to go in this direction, this way, just as we had planned. I'd like you to turn with me to Luke chapter 13, just give you an example of what I was seeing here. And maybe you've seen it already and you're going, what took you so long? Okay, I'm good with that. But in Luke chapter 13, starting in verse 10, it says, and he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And there was a woman who for 18 years had had a sickness caused by a spirit. And she was bent double, could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, woman, you are freed from your sickness. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made erect and began glorifying God. But the synagogue official, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, began saying to the crowd in response, there are 6 days in which work should be done. So come during them and get healed, and not on the Sabbath day. You can almost hear that sense of indignation in his voice, right? But the Lord answered him and said, you hypocrites. Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead him away to water him? And this woman, a daughter of Abraham as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day? Wow. I don't know if that hit you as hard as it hit me. But I was just very, very impressed with that. Because what I saw immediately was all of us being bent double. All of us being disfigured. All of us being maligned, if you will, because of our sin. And all of us coming to where Jesus is. And all of us being given compassion by the healer. And all of us being made to stand upright. And all of us glorifying God afterward. And yes, many others who criticize us for doing so. And Jesus rises to our defense and says, in essence, this is the right thing to do. Jesus doesn't come to her and say, you know, it's your fault. You probably dabbled in some stuff you shouldn't have dabbled in. Probably messed up your life in some way you shouldn't have. You obviously made some mistakes. Maybe, you know, it's your own sin that causes whatever it was, however it happened. He doesn't address that at all. what he does say is, come over here, let me help you. In the midst of everyone else, in the synagogue, a woman of all things. Keep in mind the situation of that day where women were looked upon differently than they are today. And he said, let me help you with that. So I kept thinking as I read, if Jesus were here today, would he care about me personally? Would he care that much about me personally? And the answer is resounding, yes, he would. He would care so much that I believe he would say whatever needs to be said to get my attention, to lead me heavenward. Whatever needed to be said, however difficult it might be to say it. He would not worry about what others thought. He would not worry about how I reacted or whether or not his words conform to my thinking, because he knows he has the truth and he knows that I cannot live without it. He would heal me if it was his will. I can't hear out of my left ear. Can't tell you how bothered I am by that. I am confident if Christ were here, he could touch me and heal me, and I could hear again better than before I went into surgery. I'm confident of that. I'm confident that he could heal any of you if he wanted to. Whatever your ailment is, whatever your loss is, whatever sense or sensory organ you're missing or that doesn't work anymore, I am confident. I have no doubt in my mind that he could take care of you. And as important and powerful and authoritative as he is, he will not fail to show, would not fail to show his compassion toward me or toward you. Not because he has to, but because he still loves every one of us with a love that is unparalleled by any being in the whole universe. Angels cannot love you like God does. Your family cannot love you like God does. Your spouse cannot love you like God does. Nobody loves you like God does. Christ wants me to be with him. But only after my ministry here is done. And so with you. I don't mean my preaching ministry. I mean my Chad's ministry, whatever that is, including preaching. So when that's all done, then I'm going to go home to him. That's how I see that, if I am faithful. And so with you, when your ministry here is done, whatever that ministry is, then you'll go home, if indeed you are faithful. The question is, do I want to be with him? Do you want to be with him? And if so, if you say, well, of course I do, I should go without saying, well, no, actually it needs to be said. And if so, are you willing to take your eyes off of the things that demand your attention? The things that suck the life out of your soul? The things that rob you of your focus and rob you of joy and rob you specifically of the joy of being a Christian? Are you willing to take your eyes off of those things? Put them where they belong. Put them on Christ. In Luke chapter 13, verse 23 and 24, part of the scripture reading that we had there, someone comes up and says, in essence, Lord, there's just a few that are going to be saved. And Jesus doesn't say, well, actually, let me think. Proportionately, you know, he just simply says, strive to enter through the narrow door. What he's really saying is what you see on the screen, in essence. You need to strive to be one of them, and don't worry how many of them there are. Because it doesn't matter, in essence, how many of them there are. It only matters that you be one of them. And if you're going to be one of them, then you have got to strive to be one of them. I can't strive for you. You can't strive for me. You aren't striving just because you're here this morning, although I hope that's part of it. But it's certainly not a replacement for that. Strive to enter through the narrow door, for I tell you, many will seek to enter and will not be able. He didn't go into why they won't be able. It just simply says they won't be able. And you know what it comes down to is because They didn't strive the right way, or didn't strive for the right reason, or they just quit striving at some point. But what he also is saying here is that it's going to be worth the effort. It's going to be worth the striving. That word strive, by the way, in the Greek, in this passage, actually comes from a Greek word from which we get the word agony, or agonize. Agonize to enter through the narrow gate is really what he is saying, which implies it's going to cost you something. You know, this last summer, I think it was this last summer, isn't it? 2012 Summer Olympics? Yeah, that sounds right. We're watching all these athletes compete in the athletic competitions there in the Olympics, and it's really fascinating to see it. And then, of course, in the newsreel, they kind of show some of the behind the scenes, how they work so hard to get there. You realize that these athletes sometimes work a whole lot harder to get into the Olympics than Christians work to get into heaven. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that you're going to be saved based on only your own works. What I am saying is that it's going to require your effort. And you're going to have to strive. And you're going to have to strive hard. And this is not a cakewalk. Discipleship never is. But you can do it. And God says, I need you to do it. And not only that, but he wants us to do it. Our fellowship with Christ is the most valuable, most important, most significant thing that we have. The purchase of our human soul with the blood of Christ is the most important, most valuable, most significant transaction of our entire existence. It is more important than your job. It is more important than your college degree. It is more important than your marriage. It's more important than the birth of your child. It's more important than the funeral of your mother or your father. It's more important than any of those things. Christ's church is the most important, the most valued, the most significant collection of people, living and dead, that has ever existed. We can say such things easily enough, but how real are they to us? How real are they to you? That really is the question. How real? How real is Christ to you? And what does he really mean to you? These are questions that have not been posed to you before, right? We hear it all the time. In fact, the men practically in every lesson pose that question in some way. Here I am posing again because it's that important. Are you really going home to be with him? How real is your hope in Christ? Do you believe that he really forgives your sins, or do you just hear that he does and you really don't know if that's true? Do you really believe that he's taking you into his spiritual sanctuary upon your baptism? Do you really believe that he's lavished spiritual blessings upon you and prepared a place for you? Because the scripture says all those things. The question isn't whether the scripture says it. The question is, do you believe it? Because it doesn't matter what the scripture says if you don't believe it, right? Or is our view distracted with lesser, insignificant things? Did you find a silver coin a long time ago? And some shiny little distraction there that stole your attention, and you've been looking for another one ever since. Another little thrill of discovery there, but you kept your head looking down for it. Are you going to forfeit all the treasures of heaven, all the rewards, the inheritance God has planned for you because you've been looking down, looking for the next little, oh, there's one. Where are you at with that? Or did someone tell you years ago, in so many words, that you didn't matter, that you're not that important, that you're not worthy of forgiveness and salvation, you're not worthy of heaven, and you believed it? And you've spent all this time ever since trying to figure out how to reconcile your poor self-worth with God's grace. Is that where you're at? Or are you waiting for some life-changing event to come along and shock your system and slap you back into spiritual consciousness? Let me suggest to you that today is that day, that event. Today is the day of salvation. You don't need to go to surgery. You don't need to have some doctor tell you, well, you could die, because you will anyway at some point. You don't need to have someone shock you in that way. And honestly, I'm a little ashamed at the fact that it took major surgery to wake me up in the way that it did. But you don't have to go through that in order to wake up. And if you're sleeping this morning, I hope this lesson's waking you up. And I hope that you seize the moment while you have time. We're not supposed to be walking with our head down, preoccupied with the useless, temporary things of this life. We have to deal with them, yes, and I'm going to talk about that as we go along, but they don't constitute who we are. That's not who we are. I am not a person whose internet doesn't work. I am not a person who has a flat tire. I am not a person who had to go through surgery. I am not a person who had some upset in his life, or whose father died, or whose child is sick, or who lost his job. That is not what defines who I am, and it's not what defines who you are. Right? You are a Christian. If indeed you are in Christ, live like you're a Christian. And stop allowing the world to dominate your thinking and to cloud your vision and to take out of focus what is most important to you. Christ is worth your full attention. His love is worth your love in return. His life is worth your life in the form of gratitude and obedience. His heaven is worth you letting go of this life in order to grab hold of what he has to offer. It's worth that. So are you ready then to be with God? Are you prepared to die? And if you say yes, is that based upon his approval of your obedience? Or is that simply your opinion about yourself? And if you're not, then why are you going to live another moment in jeopardy? Why not do whatever it takes? Whatever it takes to rectify that. Why not come to Christ broken, disfigured, bent double, misfigured in the whatever sense? Why not come to him? Because he's beckoning you anyway. Come over here. Let me help you. Because I can take care of that. I'm not saying he's going to heal your physical problem. He hasn't given my hearing back, and he might not. But that's not my real problem, is it? That's not really what's going on. That's not really what my life is all concerned about. Everything you see in this world is going to disappear, but your soul is going to continue to exist. How it exists after you leave this world, that's up to you. That's based upon the decisions that you make now. Choose wisely. That's my lesson this morning. If you need to respond to it by coming forward, this is your time. Come while we stand and sing the song that Jeff has selected for us.